according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we get started. We're going to get started today. Oh, I clicked the wrong one. Let's do the 2 o'clock hour. I actually want to start with Psalm 83. Let's start with Psalm 83. We'll knock out the psalm, and then we'll go to 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. So we'll start with Psalm 83. Comes last in the notes, but it's going to come first in the class. This is day 144 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, and we need to cover Psalm 83, which is the conclusion to the Asaph Psalms, starting with Psalm 50. We've done them all now, except for 83. So 73 to 83, and this will be our finale here. Then we will return to 1 Kings, and we'll deal with the David's death and Solomon's promotion and the early events of Solomon's reign. All right, before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this afternoon, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your truth. So thankful, Father, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we assemble together to receive instruction. It is our blessing, Father, that you have provided the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. This is a blessing of our church age and is one that we appreciate and pray that we never take it for granted. The privilege and blessing that we have to be baptized into union with your Son and have your Spirit dwelling within each one of us. We thank you, Father, and we praise you, asking now for your blessing upon our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 83, one of my favorites, definitely a top 10 of all the Psalms in the book of Psalms. All right. Maybe not top 10, but it is a good one. I like it. And I always get them confused, 81, 82, 83, and I forget, which one do I like the best? Because I like them all, but 82 I especially like because of the angelic information that's in there and the phrase, you will die like men, and some of those aspects there. I said you are gods, and the passage that Jesus used and just threw it in the face of the Pharisees, you gotta love a passage like that. But Psalm 83 is also good. It is a song. It is a psalm of Asaph. And we'll double check this here. It is a seer and it is a mizmor of Asaph. All right. So we don't have to cross off the word psalm. It is in there. A song, a psalm of Asaph. Centers on the danger of approaching enemies. The subject for the psalm, enemies are approaching, and that's a problem. Okay? There's a danger here. And so as we look at it, let's look at verses 1 through 8, because the prophet Asaph is able to identify the obvious agents of aggression and the behind-the-scenes conspirators who support them. Those that are out in the obvious and then those that are behind the scenes. And they're all enemies, they're all adversaries. And it's a mark of wisdom that Asaph, of course he's a prophet, that helps, that it's a mark of wisdom that Asaph can identify them for who they are. So let's look at these first 8 verses then. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. And I like that. I like starting it off with a recognition that these are the God's enemies. Yes, they may also happen to be my enemies, but that's beside the point. The real issue is they're God's enemies. The only reason they hate me is because they hated God before they hated me, or they hate Jesus before they hate us, as the New Testament tells us. So, behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. All right, and it's not clear which enemies he's looking at. At least in these early verses, he will identify the Ammonites and the Moabites here shortly. But It's fairly common, actually, in the history of Israel that there have always been people motivated to wipe them out, people motivated to remove all the Jewish people from the planet. And you can't explain anti-Semitism in human terms. You can't explain it in earthly terms. It makes no sense that the whole world should hate such a small population for no reason whatsoever, other than the fact that in the angelic conflict, Satan knows if he can destroy the Jewish people, then he can call God a liar, because they're the only people in this world that have an eternal destiny according to the unconditional covenant promises of God. So they're the only people that Satan has to exterminate to call God a liar in the grand scheme of things. So, wipe him out. Okay? You thought Hitler was the first? Think again. He was far from it. He won't be the last either. So, they have conspired together with one mind. Against you, they make a covenant. Isn't this interesting how the enemies of God use covenant language in order to attack God and his covenant people? And so here he starts to identify them now. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. All right, so this is where the perpetrators are identified. And it is curious. So we have a lot of names mentioned here. Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, who is included among the sons of Lot, I must point out. Amalek, Philistia, inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria. So there's 10 nations here that are hostile to Israel. And they have become a help to the children of Lot. I believe these are the primary enemies. Now, those would be the... And I think in this context, normally you would think of the children of Lot as both Ammon and Moab, the Ammonites and the Moabites. But because the Ammonites are already mentioned, and the Moabites right there. So these are the ones that are in the open, those two. And then the other 8 are the conspirators. They have become a help. They have become an arm to the children of Lot. So this is the identification of the obvious agents, the sons of Lot, and the behind-the-scenes conspirators, the other 8 names that are mentioned here in this list. The prophet Asaph recalls the Lord's faithfulness in the past, and he knows that the Lord will deliver Judah in the present conflict. I mean, how many of these 12 hymns of Asaph have followed the same exact pattern, where he reflects upon past faithfulness, and it's exciting to him because he knows that the future faithfulness is on the way? It's the same God that rescued them in the past is the same God that's going to rescue them in the present and in the future. So you see the faithfulness in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. Whoops, I'm sorry. It's Judges chapter 4, verses 5, 7, and 8. Ooh, I think that's not right.
I think it's
Judges chapter 4, verses 5. Oh, the chapters, Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 5, Judges chapter 7. Yes, that's what it is. 4 chapters of Judges that are getting reviewed by Asaph in these verses. Thank you. So deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin, and at the torrent of Kishon. So these are examples from Israel's history. You can read about them in the book of Judges. These are examples where God has proven himself faithful. So as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin and the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Okay? There's an expression for you. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Remember them? I said, hey, stay tuned. I mean, I just like saying the names, Oreb and Zeb. And they come back as a proverb. They come back as a proverbial expression of something you don't want to be, okay? A bad result because God is hostile to you. And that's what Asaph is praying for here. And all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pasture of God. So this is what comes up again and again and again, and it's recurring all throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and eschatologically all the way to the end of the tribulation. Anytime a people decides that they're hostile to the Jewish people, anytime they take it upon themselves to wage war against Israel, They are lining themselves up to be cursed by God. Because God is the one who promised, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So every time a people group says, hey, we're going to wipe out the Jewish people, and we're going to take their land. Let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Well, just saying that out loud should be the clue that you're insane, right? You are out of your mind. Are you kidding me? Those are the pastures of God. Did you not just hear yourself? The pastures of God. You're going to take those away from God, from God's people? This is what God has blessed them with. So, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So this is a call for their destruction. It's an imprecatory psalm. As I said before, we don't pray imprecatory psalms. That's not our place. This was Israel's place in the Old Testament, and it'll be their place again in the millennium, because when they're surrounded by enemies, they have every right to ask for the destruction of those enemies. They are God's chosen people, the covenant nation on this earth. And so if a neighbor's going to invade them, if an enemy's going to attack them, they can call for that nation's destruction. That's their birthright as God's chosen nation. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. So unlike any other nation on earth, not only do your armies have to go toe-to-toe, but the weather is not going to be on your side. The creator God of the universe might start with tempest and storm just to soften them up a bit before the soldiers ever go face-to-face. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Now that's interesting. That not only is the defeat going to be crushing and overwhelming, but such will be their shame at the humiliating loss that maybe there will be a possibility that some of them might try to ask, you know, who is this God that's fighting against us? Or might want to know more about God himself. Could even be evangelistic to lose in this way. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And I think this principle applies and has always applied throughout the Old Testament, throughout Israel's history, anyone that's ever attacked Israel. And if you think about it, Assyria and Babylon, these nations that moved in and took them off to captivity, they were in turn judged for their cursing of the Jewish people. Anytime a nation decides to be a curse to Israel, they are going to find themselves cursed by the Lord God of Israel. That's just how it works. And it becomes evangelistic. You can know, hey, this is the Lord. And even in the Exodus, you know, Egypt, they had it very clear that Yahweh was superior to all the gods of Egypt, that they could not withstand the wrath of Yahweh. So they let Israel go. They said, let my people go. And out they went. All right, so that's Psalm 83. And all right, so that's not one of my favorites. My favorite is Psalm 82 in that stretch. Now, let's back up. For the daily reading, we're told 1 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 23 through 25. We can look at those verses. We've already actually outlined it back a couple weeks ago on day 129. We don't have to re-outline it again, but it doesn't hurt to look at it here today. Remember where we let off before these 2 weeks of nonstop psalms all the time? We left off with the death of David. And so David is gone. He's with the Lord now, and Solomon, his son, is becoming king in his place. And we read a kind of a summary here in 1 Chronicles 29. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials, the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. That's actually a big deal. Most of those Davidic sons are older than Solomon. It's only his fellow siblings through Bathsheba that are literally younger than him. All of the other sons that were born during his reign in Hebron, that were born to his prior wives, all of David's earlier wives, came before Jerusalem, came before he was king in Jerusalem. And the Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. And we referenced this a couple weeks ago. I want to stress it again. This is a gift of God to Solomon, and it's called royal majesty. Okay? And this has to do with the public opinion. This has to do with the sense of how the people look at him, right? How many times in the Bible do we have phrases like somebody found favor in the eyes of such and such, right? That, you know, Daniel and his friends found favor in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, or Joshua found favor, or Joseph found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, or actually Joseph was constantly finding favor in the eyes of Potiphar and the jailer and Pharaoh and almost anybody that Joseph ever worked for. He was finding favor in their eyes. So it has to do with the perception. How are people looking at you, right? And God's in charge of this. And so often, in human terms, none of this is in our control. It's all out of our control. We can't, you know, we walk before the Lord and we serve Him in the integrity of our heart, but we can't control what people think when they're looking at us, when they're watching us, when they're estimating, you know, what we're doing. A lot of times they look at us and say, what a fool. You know, what a moron. Look at these people. They're wasting their time. They're going to church. Look at these idiots that are at church still on a Sunday afternoon. You know, like I got nothing better to do. Very frequently, the perception of us, we can't control that. That's out of our hands. But here is God specifically granting this kind of favor, this kind of view, bestowing a royal majesty upon Solomon, like on day one of his ministry, day one of his job as king of Israel. So he enters into office. This would be like being elected president and getting the Nobel Peace Prize a week later. Like, what have you really done to get this? Okay, nothing. You just barely took office, right? But Solomon now becomes king. He's a young man. He's not a military hero. He never killed a giant. He didn't lead the armies into defeating the Philistines or Edomites or Arameans or anybody, right? He's just, and we don't know his physical fitness or bearing or whatnot. He's known for his wisdom, okay? And whether that means, well, whatever it means, all right? He's known for his wisdom. He will eventually be known for his great wealth. And then ultimately, before he dies, he's going to be known for 1,000 women, right? 300 wives and 700 concubines and insane. Yeah. The wisest man who ever lived is the biggest fool to ever walk this planet. So, but again, I just want to kind of dwell on this, bestowed upon him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him in Israel. So really, the public opinion and the sense, the awareness of a majesty, okay? David didn't have it. Saul didn't have it. Solomon has it, okay? And I think, again, this is a gift of God's grace because God is choosing to use David and Solomon as the types of Christ. And you know, David was a military man and conquered. Jesus is going to conquer at Second Advent. But Solomon is the King of Peace. He's the type of the Prince of Peace. He's the type of the glorified Christ. Remember, when Jesus comes back, he's not laying aside his privileges again. He's coming back in power and great glory. And when he sits on the throne, it's unique in the history of the universe. And Solomon has to be a picture of that. So, of course, he has to have a majesty assigned to him. And that's what happens here. Not only on the part of his own people, the Jewish people are going to look at their king and go, wow, that's an awesome king. They're going to have the sense of his majesty. But the neighbors, the Gentiles, the other kings, they're going to have a sense of his majesty. The Queen of Sheba is going to show up. All of these world rulers are going to be stunned. They're going to be breathless. They're going to be amazed at what they're seeing, because they're seeing really what's an emanation of the glory of God itself. They're going to see a royal majesty that's a gift of God imputed to Solomon's being. Might be the best way that we can describe that. All right, which now wraps up those details. And like I say, the outline, if you want an outline for that, you got to look back to your day 129 notes. Let's turn next to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. And now we kind of advance the narrative into the actual reign of King Solomon. We're going to get to some of the early stuff. You know the stories already because there aren't that many of them, right? There's the two harlots. They bring the baby. They're arguing about the baby. Solomon offers to split the baby, and that's it's proverbial to this day. We talk about splitting the baby as if that's an expression for solving an unsolvable conundrum or something. It's called splitting the baby. So we know that story. We also know the story about God saying, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon doesn't ask for wealth or money or women or any of that. He asks for wisdom. And he's praised for that. And then he builds the temple. So there you go. That's the life of Solomon. Solomon begins his reign with an act of worship at the tabernacle. Smart move. Okay? You're following the most godly king, and you want to begin your term in that way. So Solomon, the son of David, established himself securely over his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him greatly. So anybody that tries to convince me that Solomon was never saved is out of their mind. Solomon is a believer. He's born again. Yahweh is his personal God. There's no question about that. And God was with him. God's not with an unbeliever. Solomon is saved. Now, he's going to die the sinner to death. He has a horrible end because of his own idolatry and his own poor decisions. It's a great example of eternal security. No matter the dumb decisions you make, you can never lose your salvation. You will go to heaven when you die. So Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of fathers' households. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now, that's interesting. We hadn't seen it since it was in Shiloh, and evidently it's moved to different places, and now it's in Gibeon, even though the Ark of the Covenant itself has a separate tent that David set up in Jerusalem. But I think this is useful. Speaking to the leaders, actually approaching the older men that are older than him, that are already in office, they're already tribal chieftains, they're already commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, they're already in office, and he's going to acknowledge who they are. He's going to need these men. He's going to need these leaders. Stay tuned, because when we get to Rehoboam, Rehoboam doesn't follow this pattern. Rehoboam decides to replace the old crowd. He decides to dump the Solomon administration and go with his buddies, go with the younger crowd, go with the young millennials on TikTok or whatever he's going to do. He's going to go with the wisdom of the fools, and he's going to abandon Solomon and the whole administration there. So stay tuned for that. Anyway, then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for that's where the tent was. All right, verse 4. However, David had brought up the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched his tent for it in Jerusalem. So we actually have furniture from the old tabernacle now in different places. The Ark is in Jerusalem, but most of the old Ark, or most of the old tabernacle, is in Gibeon. So the bronze altar, which Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And this is where he wants to have his inauguration. He wants to have his first official act as king. That's where he wants to worship as he takes command. So Solomon went up from there before the Lord to the bronze altar, which was at the tent of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Okay, this is not a cheap event. This is a lot of wealth that's going up for the glory of the Lord, 1,000 burnt offerings. So God approached Solomon and instructed him to request whatever his heart desired. And this is where now carnality steps in for most of us. And we start thinking, put yourself in this verse and ask, what would your response be to the Lord if the Lord comes to you, like in that night, God appeared to Pastor Bob and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Okay? Or put your own name in there. And see if you would have as humble a response as Solomon does here. Obviously, this is an amazing challenge. And he's not thinking of himself. He's thinking about what his duties are and what he needs in order to be faithful to the Lord, to shepherd this people. Not only do we have it here, but preview, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 3 also. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." So, I mean, the creator God of the universe, the possessor of heaven and earth, the God who literally owns everything, says, "What do you want? I'll give it to you. Anything you want is yours." So, Solomon's answer is one of the Bible's clearest expressions of humility and trust in the Lord. And what I see here, and not for Solomon's credit, although, I mean, yes, you've got to give him some credit for his humility and the wisdom of this question, or the wisdom of this request for more wisdom. That is to his credit, but it's also to David's credit. It's to Bathsheba's credit. It's to how he was raised. It's to the reality that when you read Proverbs 1 through 9, what you're reading there is the wisdom of David and Bathsheba pouring out their heart to Solomon, pouring out their heart to the children that they're raising. And so all of those "my son" phrases in Proverbs 1 through 9 reflect that. So Solomon's answer is one of the Bible's clearest expressions of humility and trust in the Lord. So it's described here in verses 8 through 13. The parallel text is 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 14. So really, we're doing ourselves a favor by reading this twice today. Because once we get through 2 Chronicles 1, we're going to be reading 1 Kings 2 and 1 Kings 3. So a lot of this is redundant this hour. So let's get the Chronicles edition of this. Remember, Chronicles was written hundreds of years later, as written after the captivity, after the exile, after the return, most likely by Ezra. It's my theory anyway. I call Ezra the chronicler. So, Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place." So he's identifying chesed, the fundamental nature of God, who is merciful and gracious and loving kindness, and have made me king in his place. "Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." Now, this is not actually factually correct. I mean, yes and no. To say that the promise of God is fulfilled because Solomon is sitting on the throne misses the point to a large degree. And this is where Solomon needs the greater wisdom to glean this and to understand this. The promises of the son of David to eternally sit on the throne is not fulfilled in Solomon. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the greater son of David. Just the idea that a biological offspring was sitting on his throne after he was dead, that could have been Adonijah. That could have been Absalom. That could have been any of dozens of other boys, because David had a bunch of kids through a bunch of women. And really, I think this is laying the foundation for how Solomon went off the rails. Anyway, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? And this is what God praises him for. So in verse 11, God's going to praise him. Verse 10 is the statement itself that is praiseworthy. He needs wisdom and knowledge. He needs the equipping to be able to be the spiritual leader to this people, that I may go out and come in before this people. Going out and coming in. This means, I mean, he's not been a man of war. He's never led a military campaign. The idea of going out is a public view, and then coming in, he wants his personal life to be godly. For who can rule this great people of yours? I think it's a good perspective, and I think that's one that a lot of politicians ought to keep in mind, that anybody that's in office is there by the grace of God and is there as a representative of God, that they are servants in God's hands. Who can rule this great people of yours? A rhetorical question. God rules this people. It's a theocracy, after all. God is their ruler, but there are human kings now, as the people demanded. And as David was successful, if Solomon is going to have the same success, then he's got to be humble before the Lord. And he starts off well. This is marvelously praiseworthy. He needs the wisdom and knowledge to be an effective leader. Now, is that a little bit backwards? Do you want to have wisdom and knowledge first? And then you say, okay, now I'm qualified to be a leader? Or do you find yourself in leadership position and then after the fact saying, all right, Lord, you put me here, and now I need your wisdom and your knowledge to be successful at where you've put me. And either way it goes, God is the one that's faithful to provide. And if God has you where he wants you, then he's going to equip you to do what he wants you to do. There's no question about that. You think God's up there in heaven saying, oh, doggone, I shouldn't have put Solomon there. That was a mistake. What a moron. No, he put him there. He wanted him there. That was his will. And so Solomon is there. So now the praise and the consequences. God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for a long life. I mean, there's a long list of things that maybe he thought about but said, no, I can't ask for that. Or maybe, you know, other people would have asked for that. Or, you know, any of us would have asked for stuff like that. He asked for good things, and he did not ask for selfish things, for things that would personally aggrandize him. You have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. That literally, you may judge my people, Shaphat, my people, over whom I have made you king. So God's pleased. He's pleased with his answer, and he says, this is a good thing that you have asked for. So, because you asked this great request, wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, right? Just by divine imputation, like the divine imputation of majesty, kingly majesty, just like in the Matrix, jacking up to the back of the skull and getting kung fu or whatever, you know, gets programmed in there. Wisdom and knowledge. And we don't get it this way. You and I have to go to Bible class. You and I have to learn and study and grow and then face testing and then fail our testing and learn from those tough knocks. And we obtain wisdom and knowledge the old-fashioned way. God sovereignly imputed it here to Solomon. And we're going to see something similar also with Daniel and his friends. But while they were in school, God actually honored and blessed their studies and gave them wisdom and insight beyond anything their teachers were giving them. And we'll get that in Daniel chapter 1. All right, so you're going to get this. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and that's not all. I will give you riches and wealth and honor, those things you didn't ask for. Because you asked for the right things, he's going to give you those right things. He's also going to provide exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think in a sanctified way, in a gracious way, not so that you yourself find yourself desiring it, but God is giving you what you didn't ask for. Does that make sense? And so you're not then left with the you know, with the burden afterwards saying, well, I wanted this, or I prayed for this, or I felt I deserved this. No, God gave it to you when you didn't ask for it, you didn't want it, and you didn't think like you deserved it. It's just extra. It's just grace upon grace. So riches, wealth, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. And that's an extraordinary statement as well, especially when we go back and we look at the wealth that David had available to him. The unbelievable wealth that David earmarked for the building of the temple, that he had put those funds aside and he had them ready to go, and all the building materials and contracting the labor and all the other stuff David did. David was phenomenally wealthy. But this promise is that of those who came before you, Solomon's going to be even wealthier. And of those who come after you. There has not been since Solomon a king as wealthy as him, nor will they be until we get to the millennium and Jesus Christ owns the whole planet. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. So that's the description we have there. Now, if we want to go and get the 1 Kings version of this, very similar. Or should I save it for 1 Kings? We're going to be there soon enough. Yeah, let's just hold off until we get to... That way we can redeem the time a little bit better this afternoon. All right, so we're going to read 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 14, but we'll do that here shortly. Let's go back to Chronicles. The chapter closes with the temporal life blessings that Solomon's spiritual life wisdom produced. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all of these things shall be added unto you. Solomon sought for wisdom and knowledge. He wanted to be a godly king, and God gave him the wisdom and knowledge he needs to be a godly king. And then He gave him, above and beyond, He gave him wealth and fame and, riches, wealth, and honor. Riches, wealth, and honor. So that's above and beyond. And now we get it described in verses 14 through 17. Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And again, numbers are a little bit problematic. In any book of the Bible you're looking at, the digits are notoriously hard to copy, and a lot of times there are copying errors. So when you're, especially if you're comparing Chronicles and Kings, if you find a discrepancy between Chronicles and Kings, not a shocker. Okay, that's very common with the manuscripts. So chariots and horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities, and with the king at Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense. Don't you want to keep your chariots in the, how about the chariot cities? That's a good place for them. And also with the king. Keep some chariots there. But that's unusual because Jerusalem's up in the hill country, and the hill country is bad territory for chariots. The Philistines rarely ever tried to go up into the hill country. They would stay on the coastal plain, or they would go into the, sometimes they'd go into the valleys as far as they would get to the Valley of Elah and other places. But to keep some chariots in Jerusalem is probably more of just for the show value of it, for the demonstration value of it, more than any tactical reason to have a chariot division in Jerusalem. But chariot cities make sense, and keeping your forces distributed in various places around the perimeter of your nation, that's actually a great idea. And the king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones. I mean, they're everywhere, right? You watch the newscast, and there's stones everywhere. It seems like the Arabs can pick up a stone and start chucking it at the Jews. The whole country is just covered in stones for some reason. In Solomon's day, it was gold and silver, as common as the stones. And he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. And Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Cavae. If I want to pronounce that correctly. It looks like Kui or Ku. Cavae. You ever heard of Cavae? No, it's obscure. But it's actually, it's a neat study. Go to Cavae, the place, look up the atlas. It's basically, in Roman times, it's where Paul of Tarsus was from. It's Tarsus. In Roman times, it's this area right up here. There you see the word. It looks like Kui. In Hebrew, it's K-V-E, Kaveh. In this region right here, in fact, every time I stare at this map, I think that's a cool place to live. Because you got mountains all around, and you got the sea, and these Taurus Mountains are virtually impassable. There's a very narrow mountain pass through here called the Cilician Gates, and they're very defensible, and it's an invading army coming to you, no surprises, that's where they're coming through, and you can guard it. And then over here there's a pass down here, and there's a pass up here. So it's just a neat spot of geography. And then you get these fertile rivers and great agricultural land right there, plus cities on the coast. Anyway, you get to the Roman era, this is where Tarsus is located, and this is where Saul of Tarsus is going to be born. A lot of good history on Kue. If you want to read it, I recommend you just right-click, select Kue or Cavae, the place, go to your fact book, and your fact book will show you your top articles where you can read from the Lexham Bible Dictionary or any of the other references that you have in your text, and you can get more information on Cavae, a Neo-Hittite kingdom located near Cilicia in Southeast Asia Minor. Today we call it Turkey. Anyway, recommend that. It's a neat study. So, horses from Egypt and from Cavae. The king's traders procured them from Cavae For a price, they imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece, and the horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. And so, again, you're looking at the map and you realize what a middleman Solomon is becoming here, because he's got the trade wrapped up between Egypt and Cavae and the Hittites, the Arameans, and he gets to be the pass-through. He gets to be the middleman for all this trade. Buy from the south and sell in the north and vice versa. And by the same means, he exported them. So he's importing and he's exporting, and he's going to make a profit in the process. All right, so that's chapter 1. Now, parallel text, as we get back, this is Chronicles, written hundreds of years later. Now we're going to go to Kings, 1 Kings 2, and we have the record in Kings, which is parallel. I mean, it's the same story we just got finished reading, but it's written much more contemporaneously, much more recently. It's written not from a priestly perspective, but from a more historical perspective, as we contrast Kings with Chronicles. And we get more details of the politics and more details of some of the problems that came up. Chronicles didn't go there. It's not the purpose of Chronicles. Like, Chronicles doesn't tell us about Bathsheba. Chronicles doesn't tell us about the murder of Uriah. That's not the purpose for Chronicles. But it does get detailed here in 1 Kings. So very soon after Solomon's succession, Adonijah requested to marry Abishag. Remember Adonijah? He was the brother that made a play for the throne. He was the brother that proclaimed himself king and tried to sneak in early before Solomon could have his coronation. The same Adonijah that we dealt with in chapter 1. Well, he's back. And remember, Solomon could have executed him in chapter 1, but he basically said, go home and don't cause trouble. Well, now he's causing trouble. Okay, it didn't take him even one chapter. And he wants to know if he can marry Abishag. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So he's not even going to ask Solomon directly. He's going to go through Solomon's mom, as if, that's a smart way to do it. And she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. And that makes me wonder, too. Okay, we've already dealt with, of course, Amnon with his sister, and then Absalom who murdered Amnon. And then some of these siblings weren't friendly towards each other at all. And especially because they all had different mothers, most of them, and all these problems. And I think her concern about something dangerous there is interesting. But no, he says, I've come peacefully. And he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. So he said, you know, the kingdom was mine, and all that Israel expected me to be king. Okay, if that's how you see it. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Yeah, you should have started there. Okay, the Lord assigned the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon is the heir to David. Solomon is the one assigned to build the temple, not Adonijah. You should have started with that, not with what you think you lost out on. Okay? And how common is this? Can we all relate to this? Can we all recognize how human this is, how carnal this is? You know, you think about all, you know, the should'haves, would'haves, and could'haves, and think about what you had. You were on the verge of something, and then it was taken away from you unfairly. You know, just circumstances changed, and there you go. Man, I could have been a contender, or whatever the case may be, right? I mean, one thing kept me from a spectacular baseball, Major League Baseball career. All right. I could have been the king. I was supposed to be the king. All the kingdom was mine. All Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about. The kingdom has turned about. You start assigning events to inanimate objects. You start talking about events in the third person as if they had a part to play in it or something. Anyway, it was his from the Lord. Now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. And he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Now what I want to know in verse 18, and God didn't record it for me, God did not record for any of us what she was thinking. If we could put our own parentheses in there, we might imagine Bathsheba thought to herself, holy cow, this guy's a moron, right? Like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. This guy just signed his own execution warrant. Yeah, I'll talk to Solomon for you. You bet I'll talk to Solomon for you. I will speak to the king for you. She can't wait to speak to the king for you. She's going to go in and say, can you believe what Abishai or what Adonijah is asking for here? Because this is a threat to the throne. This is a claim. He's again going to take custody of the previous king's concubine. And that's a claim to the throne in the ancient world. There's no question. If you have custody of a former king's concubine. All right. So Solomon recognized this as a play for the throne and executed Adonijah accordingly. This is actually Adonijah's last mistake. So Bathsheba went into King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. The king arose to meet her and bowed before her and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. It is a position of honor. It is at the invitation of the king to be seated at the king's right hand. This is a blessing that Solomon is providing for Bathsheba, probably as a consequence of his own wisdom that God has given him here. Obviously, he's still the king. She doesn't have any real authority, but she does sit there and she can whisper to him and talk to him and advise him in different ways. It's a great honor to be seated on his right. Then she said, I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Okay? And she phrases this in a great way. I mean, she's just throwing it out there in the way that she knows is going to light his fuse, I think. So King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom. For he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So back in chapter 1, they were in cahoots. They were the ones that were trying to support him and work against Solomon in the succession question there. So he sees this. He sees through it. And I think Bathsheba wanted him to see through it. She's just so blunt in the statement. And she doesn't even say that it's Adonijah's idea. She just acts like it's her idea, right? She said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. Now, do you remember who Abishag was? When David was old, he needed the warmth at night while he was sleeping. She was the young virgin that was brought in to be his concubine, to be his, basically his attendant, his nurse in his old years. All right. So, why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Some people confuse Shunammite with Shulamite with an L instead of an N, or Shulamith, the female character in Song of Solomon. Okay, I think that's a mistake. It's a horrible mistake. But anyway, a lot of people have written a lot of things about that. Anyway, ask for him also the kingdom. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Why don't you, are you changing sides? Are you supporting what they want? So King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. So he sees through it. He knows that this is Adonijah's request, not Bathsheba's request. And he's taking a vow in the name of the Lord. So he can't go back on this. This is swearing by the Lord. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today before the sun goes down. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He fell upon him so that he died. Just like that, okay? You don't spend 30 years on death row. You don't get 9 appeals to, you know, whatever else. It's just the king wants you dead, you're dead. He gave the word and Benaiah does what needs to be done. So, that's the first issue that he's got to deal with. Solomon also took care of some other loose ends from David's reign. And these are things we talked about things that David should have dealt with himself. He was the most awesome king they ever had, but it doesn't mean he was perfect. He had a lot of shortcomings, a lot of things that he left open-ended that he should have dealt with himself. Starting with Abiathar, the priest, verses 26 and 27. So to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted." So there's an element of grace, I think, in that. He's going to exile him. He's not going to kill him, not going to put him to death, not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. That's an important principle. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. There's actually another issue at work there, because Abiathar was of the line of Eli that was promised to be cut off. And so in fulfilling this is not only David's unfinished business, this is Samuel's unfinished business. This goes back a long time to the period of the judges, in the reign of Eli and his sons there as high priest. Solomon also ordered the death of Joab, something that David should have done himself but couldn't. News came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It's a couple of times now people have tried to do this, as if, you know, like you're a kid on the playground and you touch base and now you're safe. Right? You're touching the swing set, so I'm, you know, now base, I'm safe. If you're holding on to the horns of the altar, as if somehow that was a sanctuary, that was a place of refuge, and that you couldn't bring any harm to such a person because somehow you're under the Lord's protection at that point. Bunch of superstition and gobbledygook is what it is. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Look, you got to love Benaiah. I mean, he gets dispatched to a variety of places, and he's always professional about what he does. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus he spoke to Joab, and thus he answered me." The king said to him, "Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause." All of that innocent blood, from Abner to Asahel to, there were other examples, not to mention Uriah and other examples. Shedding blood without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Okay, so yeah, this is not over the Uriah thing that David ordered. This is Abner, and this is Asahel. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. Remember, Amasa had killed... I'm getting the story mixed up here. Asahel. All right. "So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever." And so they're actually putting this in the language, calling God as the witness, calling the Lord to witness what they're doing. That this is not murder. This is a execution ordered by the king, ordered by the supreme executive authority of the land, right? And so when the king gives the order that Joab is sentenced to death, that's a judicial sentence. This is why it is government that has the exclusive use of force, the exclusive use of executionary authority. We don't put people to death on our own authority. It has to be, in a conviction in a court, by court order in our country. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So the temple doesn't become the sanctuary or the tent where the altar was. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. So he was the executioner, but then he also gets the job, being the commanding general over the army. Also, since Abiathar was retired, and we need a new high priest now, and so the king appointed Zadok, the priest in place of Abiathar. So these are some of the loose ends that Solomon is tidying up here. Exiling Abiathar, ordering the death of Joab, designating Zadok and Benaiah as the replacements for Abiathar and Joab. Not just leaving the offices vacant, but having these capable men step in. And then 36 through 46, the last verses of the chapter, Solomon placed Shimei under house arrest until such time as Shimei violated the terms of the covenant. And this is curious too. Do you remember Shimei? He was a rascal that was slandering David when David was on the run, when Absalom had stolen the throne and David left town. He was cursed. He was slandered. When he came back into town, Shimei basically came and pled for his life. And he kind of, very much like a weasel, he just came and he begged forgiveness and didn't want to die now that the king was coming back. But he's still a loose end. And he cursed the anointed one of Israel. It's got to be a consequence. So the king sent a call for Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. Do not go out from there to any place. Wherever his home village is, wherever his home, all that is now in your past, build your own prison right here." Okay? You're going to be under house arrest as soon as you build your house here in Jerusalem. And this is where you're going to live out your days. On the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. So if you violate the terms of your house arrest warrant, you're a dead man. So Shimei then said to the king, "The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But not till this day, because, well, we'll see here in 39 and following, it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. Remember him? And they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, your servants are in Gath." Remember when David had to disguise his sanity and he acted like a madman? He was drooling in his beard, and that was with Achish, the king of Gath. Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. What are you doing that for? Dispatch somebody, but don't go yourself. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying you will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, 'The word which I have heard is good.' Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you?" I mean, really, there's no excuse at this point. The king also said to Shimei, "You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So guess who? It's Benaiah again. The king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Quite handy to have Benaiah around, right? Thus, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So there's some details and things that aren't in Chronicles, but you have them here in the parallel account of 1 Kings. Now, we get to chapter 3. Solomon's first recorded marriage. And really, the only recorded marriage, honestly, until you get to the off-the-rails 300 wives, 700 concubines, and the stuff there. And depending on how you read Song of Solomon, the wedding of Solomon that's spoken of there, we'll address that next week or in a couple of weeks when we get to that. But this one's a political alliance. The first recorded marriage is a political alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And of all the neighbors, and of all the, you know, David had some political marriages also. He had married the daughter of some petty kings of some small hill country kingdoms and Arabian kingdoms and whatnot. But to actually score Pharaoh's daughter, Egypt, I mean, that's the superpower of the day. That's the dominant, you know, between Egypt to the south, the Hittites. But the Hittites were kind of done by this time. There were some neo-Hittite kingdoms like Kuwi or Kaveh. This is preeminent. And for his first marriage, the first one recorded and the first one we think that of any of them. So Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So he's got a lot of building projects. He's going to spend his first probably, well, we're going to see the number of years that it takes to build the temple and then his house and then her house. She gets the separate house. And we'll see some of these things. And the people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. That's a lame excuse, but they're sacrificing on the high places. He will end that when he builds the temple. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he did sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. That's not good. Okay, so even in the early days, we have a little hint of what's to come later. So he marries Pharaoh's daughter. She stays in Jerusalem until Solomon's palace and Solomon's temple are completed. He is later going to build a house for her. And we don't know her name. I just call her Bath Pharaoh because Bath is the word for daughter. And like Bathsheba, Bath Pharaoh, whatever you want to call. You can call any girl Bath somebody and because she's somebody's daughter. But he will later build her a house. We'll get to that in chapter 7. In fact, he's a little bit concerned about having her in the city of David. And some of this comes up. He doesn't want her in the city of David. There's a little clue to this in 2 Chronicles 8:11. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. Special place to keep Pharaoh's daughter. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. Huh. What does it say about her? You know, if David's palace is a sanctified venue and she's not a sanctified kind of girl, you know, is she even saved? Is she just an Egyptian pagan? What is her faith? What is her religion? And notice, we don't know that he fathered any children through her. Rehoboam is not her son. The next king of Israel does not come through Bath Pharaoh. Okay? It is interesting. Prior to the construction of Solomon's temple, Israel had offered sacrifices on the pagan high places, and that's not good. These were supposed to have been destroyed. They were commanded to destroy them in Deuteronomy 12. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. If you're finding these worship centers somewhere that pre-existed Israel, they were Canaanite worship centers, well, guess what? Destroy them, raise them, bring them down to the ground. Do not use them as worship centers. And instead, they left them in place and they worshiped there. And I think it's a failure on the part of Joshua and the judges and Saul and David. And here, even early in the reign of Solomon, they're still doing this. Solomon will be doing this later in his life. Going to these high places and participating, not just in the, remember that the pagan worship is not just idolatry, it's also harlotry. There's also fornication that takes place in these worship centers. Solomon participated in such worship practices as well as his participation in the correct worship of Yahweh. And so we're told this here. In this chapter, we're told this. We don't even get to these foreign women and all that until much later, but we have these early clues. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he also, in addition to that, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So don't do that. All right, and then he went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. This actually is praiseworthy. This is what we read in Chronicles. Nothing wrong with that, because that's where the bronze altar was. That's where the tabernacle was. And until the temple's built, and that takes years, for his inauguration day, I think offering 1,000 burnt offerings in Gibeon is favorable. Solomon offered the greatest sacrifice on the greatest high place and achieved the greatest victory through grace when the Lord tested him there. So, and this is the dream, and we talked about this already. Ask what you wish me to give you. Language is slightly different. Let's look at this. Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you." It's really reflecting on David's Christian walk, his spiritual walk. "And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child." Okay, that's an expression. That's an idiom. He's expressing his own humility. He's not biologically a child. He's old enough to get married. "I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered and counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" That's a lot more verbose than we read in Chronicles. And I like this reading. In fact, this is my favorite reading on this issue. So again, it's pleasing. You asked for this. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for the life of your enemies. You asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. It's a great request. "So I've done according to your words, and I've done more than that. I've given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you did not ask for, riches and honor. There will not be any among the kings like you all of your days. Now, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." There are certain circumstances where, like, if you honor your father and mother, it will be well with you. God will extend your time on this earth. So Solomon awoke, and it was a dream. All right, I'm going to run out of time here. And then we have, we'll pick up here next hour. All right. "God blessed Solomon and answered the prayer beyond all that he could ask or think." That's Ephesians 3:20. "To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think." Okay, well then the rest of chapter 3 we'll finish next hour, which of course is the divide the baby episode. We know how that turns out. Spoiler alert. They don't actually kill the baby. Are we good with that? All right, well, that'll be next hour. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace. And help us, Father, to learn these lessons. I think there's a lot of doctrine in this, transitions from one king to the next, particularly the David and Solomon coordination there. They both portray the role of Christ. They both portray the tribulation and the millennium, and there's just so much typology that we want to understand with respect to these chapters. So thank you for blessing our study. Thank you for blessing our time. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.